Well, tonight I'm excited because we're beginning a new series out of the book of Hebrews. It's going to take us all the way until December to finish this, for as best as I can track out right now. And tonight we're going to begin by looking at some introductory material and then also looking at verses 1 to 3, Lord willing. Tonight I want to invite you to go to the book of Hebrews and just hold your place there, and I would like to give some opening remarks about what we normally describe as introductory material to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to talk about the author, the date, the audience, and the theme of the book. First of all, I have to agree with Origen, one of our church fathers that lived around 200 AD, who said, As far as who wrote the epistle of the Hebrews, in truth, only God knows. And that's pretty much the most accurate description that we have, because we really do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. In all likelihood, though, the author was probably a Jew with a Greek background who had become a Christian and a second-generation believer. And the reason why I say a second-generation believer is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says this: "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." And so he was most likely a second-generation Christian. There are also some unique things about the book. It's probably the most sophisticated book that is written in Greek that we have in the New Testament. Most of the Old Testament passages in Hebrews are actually quoted from what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ. And so the book of Hebrews actually quotes from the Septuagint Old Testament instead of relying on the Hebrew text of the original Old Testament. And that's important because if you would like to dive into who possibly could have written the book of Hebrews, you have to consider all these things. Now, throughout church history, there's been a lot of talk about the potential of the Apostle Paul writing the book of Hebrews. And perhaps he was. I'm not here to completely dispute that, because again, we don't know. But if he was the author of Hebrews, I believe there are a couple of reasons why there are kind of some hang-ups. First of all, let's just consider faith, for example, the definition of faith. For Paul, it seems to me, faith is that which appropriates the complete work of Christ to our lives. But faith for the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you'll remember that verse, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So it almost has more of a hope dimension to it. Now, is one right and one wrong? No, I think they're both right. There are two different ways of looking at faith. Well, that's a little bit about the author. Now, we know because we assume because the book does not mention anything about the destruction of Jerusalem or the temple, that it was most likely written before 70 AD. And that's important because if it was written after that, it would be one of the older books in the New Testament. But we think it was probably written sometime before 70 AD. Now, probably the most important piece of introductory material I'd like to talk on tonight is, who was the book, to whom was the book written? And I believe that it was written to four different groups. And the first group that the book is addressing are Hebrew Christians that are intellectually convinced but are weak in their faith. They're weak in their faith primarily because of persecution. If you have your Bibles, I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. It says this: "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated." By the way, if we ever enter into a season of intense persecution here, we always stand side by side with our brothers and sisters, and we can get that right from these verses. Verse 34, You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession and lasting possessions. If the world ever persecutes and takes our possessions, we know that we have a greater hope in store for us in eternity and one that is going to last for all eternity. And can someone help me out by saying amen to that? Come on. So the second group, the first group are the Hebrew Christians that are intellectually convinced, but they're weak in their faith. And the second group are the Hebrews who were dangerously close to falling away from their faith. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this: "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And it's interesting, we're not going to get to that this week, probably just in a couple of weeks, but there you go. That was a group of people, a group of Hebrews. They were Christians, but they were dangerously close to drifting away from the faith. The third group are those who have turned their back. They have turned their backs on the Lord. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. I know there's a lot of turning tonight, but it'll be worth it in the weeks ahead as we consider some of the verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says this: "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Also, flip over to chapter 10 and verse 26. Remember, this group are those who have turned their backs on the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." So, Pastor Mike, are you saying that you believe that you can completely reject your relationship with God and forfeit your salvation? Yes, I am saying that, and I do believe that. Now, I will say that I'm not trying to be controversial by bringing that up. This is a controversy that's been going on for 500 years. Just think it's important that we talk about these things sometimes. Although I will say this, my experience as far as of late, probably the past 5-10 years in ministry, is that people are really quick to say that they have lost their salvation, when in fact what they're doing is they're in a state of kind of rebellion, and I think that they are under conviction and they need to be brought back and they need to repent again. You see, there's a difference. The question, at the heart of the question, is really, who will be in heaven? Have you ever thought about this? Who will be in heaven? Now, we know how to get to heaven, and that's another part of the question, and we'll explore that when we get to the chapters. But just to explore this question for a second, who will be in heaven? Well, I'm of the opinion that no one will be in heaven who does not want to be there. If they do not want to spend their time on earth with our Father in heaven, they're not going to like spending an eternity with Him. And so no matter where you are on the scope of however you believe and reconcile with all that stuff, look, I think the only people that are going to be in heaven are going to be the people who want to be there and have come through the name of Jesus. And that's how it kind of comes down. The fourth group of people that to whom the letter is written to, and this is a little bit of kind of from the McCrary commentary, so you just you take it for whatever it's worth. I actually think that it's written to those people who have a similar background to the author. That would be of Greek. They're Jewish, but they're as we would say they're Hellenistic Jews from the diaspora, if you would. And the reason why I believe this is because Greek philosophy was heavily influenced by a guy by the name of Plato. We've probably all heard of Plato before. Plato wrote back in around 400 BC. So certainly by the time the book of Hebrews is written, the influence of Plato and, of course, of Socrates would have been prevalent in all of Greek thought. I just submit this one thing to you to consider. Consider Plato's, what he calls the allegory of the cave. It's written in his most lengthy book called The Republic in Book 7. In this book, Socrates describes several men to Glaucon, which is Plato's brother, who are chained to the walls of a cave. Inside this cave, there is a myth maker. And this myth maker has objects, and it's dark, and these objects, like horses and things like that, are casting shadows on the cave. These souls that are chained against the caves are told by the myth maker to look at these outlines, and the central point of it is that these shadows are basically copies of the real thing. There was this philosophy that Plato, made popular, that was like, even like this podium, that this podium is not a real podium, it's only a copy of the real thing. And finally, though, someone comes in this story, someone comes into this cave, a warrior figure, and he brings with him the real objects, and light hit these objects. And guess what the souls do in the cave? They kill him, because they don't want to see the real thing. They're so used to the copies. And this is important because when you come to some verses in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it says this: "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." You know what? There was one who came who pierced darkness, and he was light. And they killed him too, because he brought not a copy, but the real thing. And Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And the last thing I'd like to cover with you is the theme of the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews. Well, the unqualified theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I really want you to get that. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the writer he argues this masterfully. He says that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than all of the old covenant. And all of the scriptures find their center and their fulfillment and their ultimate goal in Christ. And this all culminates in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where there's this, I think it's the organizing center of the book, where it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter in the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Full assurance. I want to tell you, this life, as I was thinking about like those copies and all that kind of stuff, I tell you what, there's an enemy in the world that wants to sell us on false ethics and false copies and everything else. But Jesus comes as the supreme Lord over all. And like this author is doing, he's saying Jesus is preeminent and supreme over all these things. And I want to tell us that this has massive implications for our life, because Jesus is still supreme over everything in the earth. But wrestling with the implications of this is huge. I'll give you one example that I have personally been wrestling with. I like technology, okay? I'm going to confess to you, I like technology. Most of you may not know this, but my wife has worked with me and here at the church for the past couple of years, just kind of helping set up. And recently we went through a transition, and because we had a baby and I had to fire my wife, and so that's a joke, folks. That's a joke. but we knew that she had to spend all the time at home. So Sandra Morris is coming on board now and excited about having her. But the church had actually issued her an iPad, because they're actually cheap and they're easy. They're cheaper than buying a computer, and and she needed to be mobile and keep up with her email and some other things like that. And so our church's IT department issued her an iPad. Well, when she stepped away from that, Daisy gave it back to me, and I had to bring it to Dylan Hartsog, who's over our IT department, and give it back to him. Well, I want to tell you, that kind of hurt a little bit, because I like that thing, you know? I can read my Bible on it, read all kind of books, and I give that back, and sure enough, I walk out of his office, and all I can think about is going out and spending $500 and buying a new iPad. Now, whatever you may think about that, if you've got the money to do that, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, or you can do that. But here's what the example is for. I think there's this false ethic that we live with, especially in America, that if you don't have the latest and greatest thing, you've got a little bit less. And I kind of felt a little bit of a conviction that, well, hold on, Mike, do you really need that? Not from a financial sense, but from a security sense. Do you really need the latest and greatest thing? I mean, really? And as I was preparing for this, even the introductory stuff, it was, well, I kind of felt the nudge of the Spirit just say, well, just make sure 100% of your affections are found in me, and then we'll talk about all that other stuff later on. And I started thinking, man, well, that fits, because seek first the kingdom of God, and you don't, the Lord's Prayer doesn't start with my needs and my wants. It starts with our Father in heaven. And I mean, you start going down the list, I'm like, oh, man. But you know what? To have everything you know, that maybe I'm missing out on something, that's false ethics. That is a false, that's a copy of something that is it's not real. And you know what? There's something to be said for Christ when he rules over everything, helping us peel back the layers of this culture that we live in to anything that might want to lure us into, and that kind of seduction that's so easy to fall into, especially in America, that more is better and consume to the grave. And maybe consumerism is that one thing that we need to take a good hard look at in all of our lives and say, really? And explore like what some of the greats have done through simplicity and discipline yourself. You know what? Maybe I don't need the latest and greatest thing, but I know you guys might think differently of that. And if you're all about technology, don't think anything. It's just my own thing. But anyway, it's kind of how I was applying it to my own life. Wanted you to hear that. Well, before we close tonight, we've got a few minutes, and I want to walk through the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. The first three verses of chapter 1, incredible three verses that set the stage for the entire book. I'd like to read two different versions tonight. Three different versions. I'm going to read the NIV, the New Living Translation, and the Message. After we get through reading this three times, you will have the crux of the meaning, hopefully, and then we're just going to parse it out just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This is NIV. It's not on the screen. Sorry, Dennis. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. He spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is all of the Old Testament, by the way. This is the law and all of the historical books. Verse 2. But in these last days, notice the contrast. He spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways. So back then, in the past, but now in these last days, we're still in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. Interesting, why would he use the word Son and not Jesus or anything? By his Son. Whom he appointed, this is why, heir of all things, because he's the inheritor of everything. All things. And through whom he made the universe. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his, that's the Father's, being, sustaining all things, another all things there, by his powerful word. Now, New Living Translation, up on the screen. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. It's interesting. He expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by his mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Peterson's paraphrase. Going through a long line of prophets, God has been addressing our ancestors in different ways for centuries. And recently, he spoke to us directly through his Son. By his Son, God created the world in the beginning, and it will all belong to the Son at the end. I love that. God created the world in the beginning, and it will all belong to the Son at the end. This Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. He holds everything together by what he says. I just want to tell you, if you hear and you feel like you're just a gigantic mess tonight, I just want those words to sink in your heart right now. He holds everything together by what he says. Powerful words indeed. Six quick things I just want to leave with you tonight. Three descriptions of Christ these verses give us. First of all, Christ is the final word or the final revelation to us. You see, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself through prophets, through messengers. But in the New Testament, God has revealed himself through Jesus, through the Messiah. Second thing, Christ is the fullness of God's glory. You see, Jesus embodied the glory of God, and these scripture says that he's the radiance of God's glory. Now, just want you to think for a moment about, I love kind of some of those, if you've ever been to like an old Gothic church or something that has the really tall ceilings and the stained glass on the side, and visiting one of these churches in Jerusalem a few years ago, we walked in, and there's no electricity in there. We're sitting on these old benches. And as I'm looking at these stained glass windows that tell the story of God, and there was like this sequence of creation to the last days and to the second coming all around this building. And as I was looking at out to those stained glass windows, I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. I was reading the story. I was reading the revelation. But the sun was shining through the stained glass, and my shirt, which was white, took on the color of the stained glass. And I just want you to imagine for a moment of that simple illustration, because I think that's what God is trying to get to, and I'm trying to put in to an analogy we would understand. The sun is the radiance of his glory. Glory is always attached to the theme of light in the Old Testament. And think about this, that Jesus is, he is the final revelation, he's the story, he's the exact carbon copy of the Father, but yet God shines through him, and who receives his light? He is the light of the world, he shines on us. And of course, Jesus presses this further in John 14, when not only is he the light of the world, but we are the light and the salt of the world. So he's even shining through us. It doesn't even stop with us, because we don't stop the light. It shines through us. And so there's this sense of God's radiance. And in Jesus, it's the final revelation. And it's the fullness of God's glory. And it shines through Jesus like that light does out of that stained glass that washes over us. For of course, in these first three verses is a powerful picture of the Trinity. And for years, we've tried to get our hands around how to explain the Trinity. And sometimes we use multiplication, where we take 1 times 1 times 1 still equals 1. And I was always thinking about this. It doesn't take a genius to think of this. You probably thought of it already. But because of this, it's the radiance of God's glory. And I was thinking about light. I immediately thought about the sun. But I've never thought about the sun that is one thing. Or, in you know, it's one, but there's the fire, there's the sun, and then there's the light it radiates. And I was thinking about that, how the Trinity, it's all those things. It's one thing, and it's the mass, it's the thing, but it's also the light, and it's also the fire. And it's interesting that the Spirit is described as, when he's baptized in Acts chapter 1 that and 2 and 8 and 10, you know, you see it's like these tongues. How did Luke describe it? Tongues of fire. And I think that's very interesting. Christ is the fullness of God's glory, but he's also the fullness of God's nature. And this verse here about the exact representation is the only time this word is used in the Scripture. And it's the word from which we get our English word, character. So that when we read that a few moments ago in the New Living Translation, I think they hit it spot on. When in the New Living Translation, he says, it expresses the very character of God. You see, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've got a carbon copy, man, right there in Jesus. So what does this mean for us? First of all, we just need to be reminded that Christians believe that God is a speaking God, and he speaks through his Son, Christ, and he's still speaking to us today. The second thing is that all things in the Bible lead to Christ, and the revelation is complete in him. And this is important because in a day where, frankly, I hope my messages are practical and helpful, and I want them to be a blessing to people. But I want to tell you that sometimes just because things aren't practical does not mean they're not true. You see, when talking about he is the fullness of God's nature, well, there might not be anything immediately practical about that, but that doesn't make it untrue. You see, we've got to get our heads around when things are true, there are practical implications about them. One of which is this second point I'm trying to make, that you can never apply anything from the Bible without it passing through Jesus first. You can't apply something to your life without considering how Jesus made that possible for you and for me. The other things. So we've seen three descriptions of Christ. Christ is the final revelation, he's the fullness of God's glory, and he's the fullness of God's nature. Now, the three activities we see in these three verses. First of all, the Son made the universe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Son made the universe. Now, interestingly enough, this coming Sunday, I'm preaching out. Pastor Jeff wanted me to start the sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and the first phrase is "Our Father in Heaven." And I don't have time for this, but I'm just going to say it anyway. We'll just stop if we don't get it, but because I'm not going to be able to say this on Sunday. But I found it interesting that the Jews actually had a philosophy about the heavens that were like in three different dimensions. Have you ever read phrases in the Bible where they say like the highest heavens and, you know, you've probably heard the concept of Sheol before, like the depths is like way down there. And they had like these layers. Well, when you see that phrase, "Our Father in Heaven," they had this concept that the first layer of heaven was actually like the air. It's right here in front of you. But then it was like, you know, up there. And then it was the sky, it was the heavens. So there are like all these different layers. So it makes you wonder when you read things like, my ways are higher than yours, and they're higher than the heavens can't contain you, and they're higher than the highest heavens. Well, that's kind of what was going on there a little bit. And as I was thinking about this, this actually applies directly to this, because the universe here in our English language is not necessarily the total picture, that it's not just out there. And my biology friend Julie Maynell, she'll be proud of me for saying this, but it's not just about everything out in the cosmos. It's about the things that are so minute we still can't even explain. Like, we still don't even know what holds all of the atoms together. In a construct that where everything we know, they should repel each other, but yet they stick together somehow. And I'm not smart enough to fully extrapolate all that, but I do want to say that in him, all things hold together. And And we have to understand that in Him, all revelation is complete. That's why we don't have to be afraid of science. We don't have to be afraid of things they discover in the cosmos. Look, this is our God. We don't think about the cosmos as large and even the smallest things as like, oh, it's so incredibly small. How can everyone ever comprehend that? Well, our God, He made the universe. That's not big and that microscopic. Our God, that's just tiny stuff for Him. You know, last week I tweeted a little something that just said, don't worry about bringing the small things to God, because for God, everything is small. It's all small to Him, our Father in heaven. What a great phrase that is. Second thing, the Son sustains the universe. And I've kind of explained a little bit. But then the last thing I want you to just draw your attention to is the Son redeems you. The Son made the universe. These are the three activities of Christ in the first three verses. He made the universe, He sustains the universe, and He redeems you. You see, the Son has purified us, and purification is priestly language. And this is the God who stood in the gap for us and took the penalty of our sin so that we don't have to stand between a curtain, but we, as the book of Hebrews says, we go through that, and that curtain is His flesh that was broken and torn, and we go through that, and we have access to our Father in heaven because of what Jesus did. And so, two things that I want you to know. First of all, His supremacy over all creation, universe, and whatever that is, the Adam stuff, that, the opposite of, anyway, you get what I'm saying. The earthly, the universe and the earthly, how about that? Over all creation puts our circumstances, doesn't it? It puts them in perspective because of how big He is. And the second application here, your redemption through Christ, He's supreme. Christ, I feel that sometimes there's so much familiarity there. We have made His name anemic and weak instead of strong and supreme, and that's the place it belongs in our life. The name of Jesus, the one who is greater than every angel, every priesthood, every old covenant, He is beyond and over and preeminent over all that stuff. He is not weak and anemic. He is strong and He is supreme. And people come to Christ, or they don't come to Christ, because they think they're too bad and it's too late and I've lived such a bad life. Or maybe on the flip side, I don't need anything because my life is pretty comfortable. It's all smack in front of Christ, because how dare we think we are too bad or too good for His sacrifice. It's greater, it's stronger, it's more supreme than anything of. We see we make too much of ourselves and too little of Christ. That's the book of Hebrews, and that's how it started out, and it's going to end that way, but it's important that we get set off on the right foot as we look into this wonderful book about the supremacy of Christ. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful night where we dig in to Your Word. And Lord, I know that Lord, this is going to be a process for us all. It's a learning process. We're going to have to engage our minds on these difficult subjects. But Lord, may we never lose track of the fact that You are in and over all things. And so, Lord, for my friends here tonight that are experiencing one of those all things in their life, may You reign supreme. May You give them Your all-sufficient wisdom, Lord, to get them through. May You pour in Your encouragement and Your life in some of those all things that are discouraging. May the all things of blessing, Lord, may we not take for granted that it was the work of our own hands, but Lord, it was the work of the supreme Christ in and through us, Lord. We have no right to take pride in our own efforts or strengths, because it's in You and through You and back to You that all things have their existence, Lord, including our life and breath in the highest heavens and the lowest depths, Lord, have their being. It's all in You, and it's sustained in You because it was created by You, and You're now holding it together. Lord, I love You. We honor You, Jesus, for that place that You've given us to come through Your flesh and blood and now into a place of intimacy with You. Just for a moment, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and I'll even do the same for me. keep my head bowed and my eye closed, but maybe you want to just lift your hands now and say, Lord, I want you to be in and over something I'm going through. I don't know what that is in your life, but you want to say, Lord, that is me and I want to give it to you. That it's tiring, it's exhausting, but Lord, I don't want to make too much of myself and make too little of you. I want you to be in and over that. So Lord, whatever it is, whatever is weighing us down, we give it to you because, and Lord, we don't feel guilty for bringing those things to you because everything is small in your sight, but we give it over to the supremacy of Christ. We trust your will. We trust your guidance in our lives. Oh Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you've done in our lives. We bless your name, Jesus. We bless your name over everything, Lord, in our hearts and our lives. Lord, if we're far from you now, if we've fallen away, we come back to you, Jesus. We desire to be in relationship with you. We're sorry, Lord, for taking advantage of comfort, Lord. And we do desire deeply to be fueled by a passion to know you greater, O Lord. Help us, I pray, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, in the weeks ahead that you'd help us learn and absorb from your word what the Spirit's having to say. I do believe you're still speaking to us through the power of your Spirit, Lord. And we give freedom in our hearts to be convicted and changed and challenged. And we want to grow in you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.